Jane, thank you for that lovely, lovely offertory. And also just the experience of being together in worship together on this very important Sunday that globally, just think about it, not only are people gathered together to worship, but to break bread and to remind ourselves that we are indeed one in God's enriching family. I've been with you for 2 months now. And it seems this is as good a Sunday as any to just kind of offer a confession. So y'all lean in so I don't have to repeat this, all right? My father, though he is a dirt farmer, not really, he's a dairy farmer, but nevertheless, first one to graduate from high school, also enrolled, attended classes, and graduated from Auburn University. I felt like I needed to get that out. It's been a burden I've been just holding with me every single week. It is true. We now know what prayers God listens to on Saturday, Georgia versus Auburn. Now, that said, it's kind of appropriate because we're talking about this series of sermons, series of messages based on, is there room enough at the table for me? The prodigal son is a text of scripture that most of us are familiar with. As I mentioned last week, I'm offering what I call a trilogy of messages. Not the same sermon, but a sermon focusing on each of the primary characters in this classic story. Last week we looked at the prodigal, what it means to be reckless and extravagant and wasteful, and what forgiveness looks like for those who find themselves in the pig pen and knows that it is not well. Next week, we're going to look at the perspective of the loving father, the one who really is the prodigal in the story. He's the one that's extravagant and wasteful with love towards his family. Today, and I hope that I have not oversold and will underproduce, but I want us to look at what is my favorite character in this story because I identify most, and my hunch is most of us in here identify with the resentful brother. So let us hear together from Luke chapter 15, a selection of verses that begin with verse 11 of Luke 15. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me." So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant region, and there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' And so he set off and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, 'What's going on?' And he replied, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and found.'" These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we have opened the doors of this church And our prayer is now that you open our hearts, that we may receive what your Spirit has to say to us. We open our minds that we may think critically with the mind of Christ, that we open our lives that we may respond to this time of worship as Christ himself would respond. This is our prayer, and we offer it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'd like to ask on our overhead, let's go on and put the portrait there, the picture. This is not an art history class, but hey, that's my undergraduate degree, so y'all just need to deal with it. That's a painting by Rembrandt. Most people know Rembrandt pretty well. Rembrandt is known for light and darkness, and in light and darkness, he's communicating something far beyond just a simple picture that's being portrayed here. Likewise, the portrait, or the painting rather, probably looks familiar. It's called The Return of the Prodigal. And it's a delightful picture here. I'm going to try to get myself in a position where I can point a few things up here. You can probably pick out the prodigal in this story, right? The prodigal is that young man with a shaven head, kneeling down, penitent, if you will, missing a shoe. This is the picture of someone who is at the bottom of the barrel and is just begging for some relief to be welcome. Likewise, I have no doubt you can pick out the loving father in this picture. It's kind of easy to see. It's a picture of an elder man who's looking down, not with anger and not with shock, but a mixture of compassion and just ready to have his son back. That's easy enough. Now, who are these other characters in the painting? Remember, painting is not a snapshot. It's rather storytelling, so it's a story in full here. Is the resentful brother in that portrait at all? Is he one of the royal figures looking down, literally and figuratively, looking down both at the son and his father? I don't know if you can see, there's a faint face in the background. Is that the resentful brother? Hiding out in the shadows, looking in and saying to himself, I can't believe what's going on. It's a delightful painting. I'll ask you just keep the painting up during the sermon. You can at least have something to look at during this message here. It's a delightful painting because the artist doesn't answer these questions. We just have to ponder it. By the way, I will commend to you a book by Henry Nouwen who reflected on this very painting on forgiveness. It's a great book, and I think the book is titled The Return of the Prodigal, where he has spent some time with Rembrandt's painting and begins to extrapolate what this could possibly mean. Well, what does this story mean to you? Not just the painting, but this story. We opened it up last week, and we've heard it from the perspective of the one that is the prodigal needing forgiveness. And on some level, that speaks to all of us. All of us are broken down and in need of the grace of the loving God before us. But what does it mean to us in some of these, from the perspective of these other characters here? Now, I'm the oldest brother among my brothers. I have two younger brothers. I do have an older sister. But in a farm family, there is patriarchy involved. It's unavoidable. And so to be the oldest boy kind of meant something. And I don't know if you're from a family of multiple siblings. And if you are oldest, some of this might sound familiar. Being the oldest has its advantages. Let's get that out of the way. You are the first to do a lot of things. The first to drive a tractor. The first to graduate on to driving a truck. I remember proudly being the first to shave. I was 8 years old. It just seems like such a distant memory there. It's great being first here. But anybody who is the oldest brother or an oldest sibling for that matter also knows that there is a downside. I've shared this before, but for those of you children of all ages, especially if you are a child or a teenager, if you are the oldest in your family, let me let you in on something as a parent of two boys. Your parents don't know what they're doing with you. They are experimenting on you. They haven't a clue. I don't care what they tell you, they don't. And if you are the youngest of multiple siblings, you've probably seen the look in your parents' eye. They've given up. I mean, it doesn't matter anyway. It's true. It's true. I'm going to suggest something that may not be accurate, but it's never stopped me before, but it's a hunch I have. Every family of multiple children probably has someone that's identified as the good child. Now, I don't mean the other children are bad, but there's that one child that's the good child. They're dependable. They're compliant. They're obedient. This is a child that makes good grades, that sing in the choir. It's a child that works on the yearbook. And some of you parents are thinking, I don't have that child. I don't know what you're talking about. This is the child that when they grow up, they organize the family activities. They're the ones that work on genealogy. They are the ones that are perhaps named the executor or executrix of the estate. This is the picture of the older brother in our gospel story today. He is the conformist. He is the hard worker. He's the obedient child who does what his daddy tells him to do. He follows the rules. He doesn't talk back. He can be counted on to be responsible for whatever is entrusted to him. Nothing wrong with that picture as far as I'm concerned. Surely, I'm not alone here in sympathizing with the older brother in this story. His little brother is hardly following in this older brother's footsteps. Many do not. The young one asks for the inheritance early, also breaking his father's heart in the process. And I can just see big brother standing by his dad as little brother takes off for New York City or wherever he plans to go. And he puts his arm around his dad and he says, "That's okay, Pops. I'm here for you. You can count on me." Some of you have served that very role in your family dynamic. Sibling rivalry, after all, is as old as the Bible. Just read the book of Genesis. It's utterly amazing. There's Cain and Abel. There's Esau and Jacob. There's Joseph and all his brothers. Just go to the movies. Watch the Godfather trilogy. Talk about sibling rivalry at play, or stream it on your through Netflix like Bloodline or Succession. And you can even watch the cartoons like The Simpsons and get an idea of what sibling rivalry can look like. There's a reason why we're drawn to stories like this, because it feels so real. Now, as I've said, we've heard this story for the second time, and we know what happens next. Little brother comes home. He is embarrassed. He's defeated. He's used up. He's a wreck. But the old man doesn't respond with tough love like we think he ought to. In fact, he kind of goes overboard in welcoming him home. Instead of placing the boy in quiet seclusion so he can think about his actions, the dad puts up a catering tent, he hires a DJ, throws a barbecue, lavishes this kid with gifts. Just retelling the story, I have to confess, flusters me a little bit. I mean, maybe Jesus went too far in telling this story. I'm not one to tell Jesus what he needs to do, but maybe he just should have left it with, "And they worked things out and lived happily ever after." But oh no, this story has a twist. And the older brother is part of that. The older brother's angry, and I got to admit, I'm a little angry too when scenarios like that repeat themselves. The scene as it unfolds, when you think about it, it's kind of predictable here. Nobody sends out for the older brother. Did you catch that in the gospel story? Nobody sent for the older brother. He had to finish his chores and wandered back home and asked one of the servants, what's going on there? Was he forgotten about? Was this a slip up? Or did everybody just get so wrapped up in their celebration they forgot about him? And upon learning what's going on inside the house, the older brother refuses to go in. Now, one of two things is at play here. There's a party, and I wasn't invited. You ever felt like that? Or there's a party, and I'm in no mood to celebrate. I see myself, as I've mentioned before, standing squarely with the older brother. If someone gets that recognition or that promotion that I think is undeserved, and I will find myself standing outside everybody else's celebration, I'm kind of wishing a little ill for someone who may be experiencing a little good. There's a German word for it, by the way, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude, taking pleasure in the misfortune of another. It's an old story, and it's a timeless one at that. We've experienced it in our own family. I suspect many of you have had similar experiences as well. And I know that being a parent is not an easy task, but neither is it being the sibling who feels that they're being slighted by their parents' generosity. It's not hard to sympathize with the older brother here. But the father in this story really is a loving father when you think about it. I mean, reading this gospel text, we see that he looks around, he hears all the laughter, all the whooping it up, all the dancing. That's right, Baptist, it's right there in the gospels. There's dancing involved here. The father looks around and he sees his youngest son enjoying himself. And his neighbors are there, and many of his friends. But his oldest boy is missing. And the celebration is not complete without his oldest boy at the table. Dad goes out into the yard, and here's what the Bible says, to plead with the oldest son to come in. Now, if you're listening to this story 2,000 years ago in the ancient Middle East, that alone would have been shocking. How undignified for the father to come outside to plead with the son? You just don't do that. But that's what happens in this story. The father goes outside and he pleads with his son. You see, the father's celebration is not complete until everyone is home again. Have you ever been to a family celebration and someone's missing? It may be your sister who it's Thanksgiving and normally she's always there, but now she's with the in-laws and it just doesn't feel complete. How about the time in which you have that first celebration because a loved one has passed away and they're no longer there, and you wish with all your might you could reach through time and bring them back to the table again. It's just not complete when someone's missing. This is the nature of God. When we refuse to forgive or to stay outside, God is restless and searching. I know we want a God that is vengeful and judging. We want a God to exact punishment, a God that practices quid pro quo, but Jesus will not let off the hook with such easy, accessible theology. Rather, he tells a story that God is restless and searching until we all find our place at the table. Oh, the boy won't give up. He says to the father, that son of yours. He won't even claim kinship. He doesn't say, my brother. Rather, he says, that son of yours. And that's what the failure to forgive looks like. We forget all relationships, all kinships, and suddenly we find that we're the ones standing outside the wild party God is throwing and inviting us to be a part of in the first place. Both boys, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, suffers the delusion that they can be in relationship with their father without being in relationship with each other. Years ago, a good and decent farm family in our community was dealing with division. It's an old, old story. Both parents had died. There was no will. And the siblings were deeply divided among themselves. My frequent phone calls through the years with my dad, I would usually ask something, well, how goes it with such and such family? And he'd say something like, they're still fighting. And then he'd always conclude by saying, please, when I am lost, do not do that to me. And hearing it from my dad makes it more real to kind of remember that there is nothing in this world so great that I can't find a place at the table with my own brothers and my own sister. So, as we prepare for communion, which I didn't plan this sermon for this service, but I'm so glad in the serendipity of God's grace, it is perfect. We're about to come to a table. We're about to break bread. We are literally about to celebrate what God has done for us through this worship experience. As we come to the table, I want you to ask yourself, who's not here? Now, it may be because there are prodigals among us. It is so for every generation. There are those not here because they're out sowing their wild oats. It happens. It could be that there are those not here because for whatever the reason, they feel as though they're not welcome to be here. I hope you have someone in mind, either personally or figuratively, who's not here. May we understand a little bit more of God's grace to say we will not grow restless until all can find their place right here. So, how would you end this story? Does the older brother go in and join the party, the celebration? Does he decide to get over his scorekeeping ways and just be grateful for the one who was lost and now is found? Or does he just grouse his way back to the fields, refusing to enter into the very grace that's being celebrated? We don't know. Maybe it's because Jesus expects us all to finish this story. And that really is all we can do with any good story, is figure out where our place is and how we will write the ending. This is the house that the Lord has built, a house of hope and love, a house of mercy, and a house of reconciliation. I say to you that no matter how far you have gone, no matter how far you have strayed, no matter how far you have wandered away, that when you turn around, you will see at First Baptist Roswell a porch light on and a mat that says welcome. And all we need to do is come inside. Let us pray. Lord, as we prepare for this holy moment of breaking bread and sharing in the cup, make us mindful of those who are struggling to find their place at your table. May your grace abound as we reflect and as we participate and as we move forth. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.